Turn to the book of Isaiah. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And I was thinking as we were worshiping there in song that we really need to get together sometime, perhaps on a weekend, maybe a Friday night or something, and have a third verse celebration. Because we always seem to miss the third, you know, we do the first couple verses, we do the last verse, we often miss 3 and 4, and, you know, they feel left out, I think. So maybe we'll have to do that sometime. It's funny the habits and routines we get into. We're going to Isaiah chapter 6 here. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we have a just remarkable occurrence, a remarkable interaction between Isaiah and the Lord, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And those of you that have been here for the duration of the series know that the series I've entitled High and Lifted Up, because the intention of the series is to see the Lord high and lifted up, to see Him for what He is, the great and holy and wonderful God that He is. And we've been studying His attributes, and we've been using A.W. Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy, as a rough outline for what we've been going through. And we come now to holiness. And the holiness of God is quite an incredible topic, because it's difficult to explain what the holiness of God is, because only God is truly holy by the definition of the word. And those that follow God and those that believe in God and those that are His to some degree are holy, but holiness is truly something uniquely of God. So to describe it, it's hard to take something earthly and apply it to Him because He is so utterly different. A common mistake is people study God as they go through the Bible. They find particular things they wish to emphasize over another. And very often they'll overemphasize the love or the mercy or the grace of God. And they'll ignore this true holiness of God, which as we examine it, we discover really holds all those other things together. It's very true that believers in Jesus Christ are made righteousness by having the righteousness of Christ put upon them. They call that imputed to them. And then we find Him as being full of love. We find Him being full of grace and mercy to do that to us. And it's also very true that God is deserving, however, of appropriate reverence and respect. And though we are righteous in Christ, and though we're told to boldly approach the throne of grace, we must always hold that reverence for God and understand that He is utterly holy. He is utterly separate from who we are. And we should balance being in an intimate love relationship with Daddy God to that which holds Him in such reverence as not to be presumptuous upon who He is. Not to presume that we deserve anything from Him, but that He is the gracious giver of all things. All right, we're looking here in chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. We're going to answer these three questions. What is holiness? What are our barriers to holiness? And how can we come into a knowledge of the holy? That is, how can we actually know Him? How can we approach Him if He seems so unapproachable? And this is what we're going to find out. Chapter 6 goes like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Let's pray. Father God, this day we seek to know you more. And specifically this day we seek to understand your holiness, that it may shape how we interact with you and with the world, that it may bring you more glory. Lord, may bring us further along this trail that you lead us. Lord, I pray this day that you would help us to gain understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, what is holiness? If we look at verses 1 through 4 here, this description of God here, high and lifted up, of the Lord high and lifted up, gives us some clues. First of all, he's sitting upon a throne, indicating that he is the sovereign ruler. He is high and lifted up. That is, he is out of reach. He is above us. It's very important to understand all concepts of heaven through all ages, even across most religions, have this concept of God or of whatever it is that they worship being above us. Heaven being in the skies. Something ultimately higher and separate from us. The train of his robe filled the temple. The train of a king or of someone important. The size of it, how ornate it was, how it was decorated, was indicative of their glory, of their importance, indeed of their wealth. And every time I hear this idea of the train of somebody, I'm reminded of when I was a child and we were watching on television the marriage of Princess Diana. Does everybody remember that? And this unbelievable train she had on her dress that went like, it would not have fit in this sanctuary. If she came in the back door and had come up here, it would, I think, reach all the way to the doors. Why? Because she was royalty. This was a big deal, so they gave her this ridiculously long train. Which I don't think she was dancing the hokey pokey in that afterwards. But I wasn't privy to what was going on after the wedding. But he had this incredible train, and it filled the temple. These seraphim, if we look at verse 2, seraphim show up. These are apparently some kind of glorious creatures with six wings that are flying around and they're calling out. This name, seraphim, is somehow associated with fire. Perhaps these were fiery appearing creatures. But they were unable or either unwilling to look upon God because they covered their eyes and they covered their feet, a sign of humility. And this is really profound because we're looking at a creature that is in the presence of God that presumably has never fallen from Him, that has never sinned against Him. This is a created creature, something fantastic, but yet is not stained by sin, but in God's presence it covers its eyes and its feet. See, we need to understand that when an angel of the Lord would appear to people in the Bible and we read that, one of the first things they would do is they would fall to the ground in fear. And sometimes they would worship. They would begin to worship because this thing must be worthy of worship. It's really awesome. And they became aware of their own undeserved nature. And here there are these glorious creatures with no sin, hiding their faces, hiding their feet, and continuously crying out to one another. And what is it they say? Well, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What do you think the theme of this song is? Holiness, maybe? And they say it three times, and there's different camps about why they're saying this three times. Some say that speaks of the Trinity, and that's a very possibility. Maybe you need to pronounce each person of the Trinity is holy. Some say, well, no, that just has to do with emphasis, which was common in Hebrew. If you said something once in Hebrew, you said it. If you said it twice, it was important. In fact, sometimes instead of just saying, using a modifier of a different word, they would repeat a word and they would say the word twice. And it would mean very good or whatever it was they were saying. But if they said something three times, there was no higher superlative. They would say something three times to say it is perfectly this way. So saying holy, holy, holy says he is perfectly holy. There is nothing more holy. And if we look at the context of this, and if we look at the repetition of the word in the song, the word holy, and we look at the reaction of Isaiah and of the seraphim, we start to get a picture of what holiness is. Because it is the holiness of God that invokes this response in the seraphim and in Isaiah. So the holiness of God is defined this way, and the ESV Study Bible gives a concise definition of it. It is His absolute moral purity and separateness above the creation. So not only is He morally perfectly pure, but He is also separate and above His creation. Now, does that mean He cannot be known? No, we'll get to that issue. He's not so separate as He cannot be known, for He has built a way for us to know Him. When said of God, holiness means that He is sacred, that He is set apart, that He is pure. And when holiness is used to speak of men, it means that they are dedicated or that they are consecrated to the Lord. They are set apart for the purposes of the Lord. Interestingly enough, our word holy, it's different from the Hebrew and the Greek that we receive the Bible in. It's a different word that we get it from, and we've translated that word using this word. But the English root, the word that it comes from, is a word meaning healthy. And if we take that idea and we test that, and we say, did they use the right word to translate this? And we go into the Bible, we start to see, yeah, a lot of the issues of holiness in the Bible. And especially when we look at the laws having to do with the Israelites and everything else, a lot of that has to do with healthiness, with cleanness. The idea of abstaining from consuming tainted foods. The idea of being free of disease and being actually physically clean. These were things that God instructed the Israelites to approach Him in particular ways. Don't come before Me with some kind of a skin issue or something like that. Don't come before Me if you've touched a dead thing. Don't come before Me if you're unclean. And He would say in the same context, be holy. That is dedicated to Him. That is clean to Him. Now, theologically, when we really think about this, all sickness is the result of sin. Now, it doesn't mean if you're sick, it's because you've sinned. No, if you're sick, it's a sign that has come upon you because mankind has fallen. All that junk came into the world. God had intended for us to live forever, and if you really think about what sickness is a mild form of death. He's got just a touch of death today, he won't be here. Because doesn't much sickness lead to death? Ultimately, it leads almost all of us to death in one way or another. And so theologically, this sickness is the result of sin. Death entered through sin. And all that came through man's iniquity. This begins to make a little sense because God is utterly separate from sin. So He instructed His people when they come to worship Him that they not bring that kind of stuff before Him. He is separated from that stuff. And so it brings me to another definition that I found. The Dictionary of Bible Themes has an excellent definition of the holiness of God, and they describe it similar to the ESV as the moral excellence of God. And they go on to say that unifies His attributes and is expressed through His actions, setting Him apart from all others. We go through those very quickly. The moral excellence, that is the pure, perfect actions with the perfect motives. That unifies His attributes. In other words, for every other attribute we've studied, you can affix the prefix or adjective holy before it. His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. It is all set apart. It is all done in moral excellence. His way, His perfect and separate way. It's expressed through His actions, and it sets Him apart from all others. That is what holiness is, the holiness of God. Now, look at the reaction of Isaiah in verses 5 and 6. This will answer the question, what are the barriers to holiness, to the holiness of God I'm speaking of. What separates us from Him? Because if holiness means separate, why then are we so separated? If we look at His reaction in verses 5 and 6, we see that it is sin that separates us from God. And this is a very common Bible theme. In fact, the main plot of the Bible is the sin that separates us from God, that whole situation being solved by God through the person of Jesus Christ. That explains the Bible cover to cover. God's plan to rescue fallen man. He says, I am lost, or some translations have it as, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. He's really upset here. Woe is me, he says. Woe is me. Pronouncing woe upon himself. Do you know what the word woe means in the Bible? It means woe. It's just really just a sound. It's really just an utterance of like, woe. It doesn't have any other profound meaning other than that. It's when you can't explain it with other words, you say, woe. Woe is me, he says. I'm undone. Why, Isaiah? Why? What's the matter with you? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I have seen, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He understands something, and it's a biblical principle that runs through the Bible. Listen to what happens with Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. He wrestled with God, and he says, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. In other words, what Jacob understood that seeing the Lord face to face, he ought not to survive that. And he's so astonished that he has survived seeing the Lord face to face, he names the place for that. In Exodus 33, in a conversation between Moses and the Lord says to Moses, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord Himself says it there plainly. Man shall not see me and live. We'll come back to that one in a minute. Well, maybe 2 minutes. In Isaiah chapter 33, later in the same book, Isaiah is describing the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. And the godless say this. They say, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? They're talking about the presence of the Lord, the consuming fire. Who can live with that? Is their question. The answer in a few minutes. So the first thing Isaiah mentions here is his own sin. His own unworthiness to be there. He understands that because he has sinned, because he is a person marked with iniquity, that he cannot see the Lord and live. And so he pronounces woe upon himself because in his mind that's the end of it. Then he adds to it another reason. Not only am I a man of unclean lips, but I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So one barrier is our own sin. Another barrier is the world in which we live. The sin around us, believe it or not, mars us and is a barrier for us to be in the presence of God. From birth, we are immersed in a world that mostly has things backwards. We are immersed in a world from birth to death that is mostly totally wrong about God. When you look at the demographics of the world and you look at how the churches are laid out and everything, you know, people that are roughly Christian in their beliefs, and you look at what percent of the world that is, but you can't count all that because so many of them are preaching a false gospel. So you cut those out and you're down to another very small percentage of the original. And then you enter into those churches that affirm the Bible, that affirm the proper doctrine of salvation, that say all the right things. And here's what you'll find. You'll find the majority of the people walking into those churches on Sunday are lost. The world mostly has God wrong. And when I say mostly, I mean 99.5% probably of the world has got it wrong about him. You say, well, how can you say you have an exclusive? No, the Bible has the exclusive here. The Holy Spirit come in affirming what this is saying here. The world, though, we're immersed in it, and it's not only their sin, but it's an atmosphere of sin that's so pervasive that people as a whole cannot think rightly. And by default, will do the wrong things. By default, man will go the wrong way when it comes to the knowledge of God. And all you have to do is look on Netflix and browse the movies or something. And you look at Hollywood's pitiful attempts to make movies from the Bible. And they never get it right. And sometimes they're close, but often they miss the big picture. Even when their historical depiction of things is accurate, they often miss the big picture of the story of salvation. From time to time and place to place, of course, the influence of God's people ebbs and it flows. And sometimes it helps push back some of this mental depravity. Sometimes it helps a society come close to right thinking about God. They'll become Christian-influenced societies where they have kind of a lot of the rules right, you know, what pleases God, what doesn't please God, and they'll adapt their laws and make their laws around it, much as the United States did in the past. But by and large, even in heavily Christian-influenced cultures, society mostly gets it wrong. Now, a lot of people argue and say, are you saying nothing good happens? No, I'm not saying nothing good happens in the world. Good things happen. People are capable of good actions, but mostly they'll do them for the wrong reasons. Or sometimes they'll do good things, but you realize they're often in place of the better things. There are a whole lot of opportunities out there and charitable causes and things like that that do good things, but they're doing them in place of the better. The better would be to do what they're doing plus bring the gospel, the true gospel, to people. They're doing good things. Why? Because God is gracious. And everywhere there's an opportunity for sin to hurt us, He holds it back some. He is so good that way. People are tempted to say, and this is one way they have it wrong, when you get to college and you take psychology or something like that, or early childhood development or whatever, you'll find out people are born basically good, unblemished, perfect. And by the influence of their parents and society and others, they're all messed up. But they're wrong about that. They'll say societal standards, peer pressure, law, all those things are at work, but we say this, people are basically bad, but they're influenced in positive ways by cultural and societal standards, by peer pressure, by the law, and by the restraining work of a gracious God. In their hearts, mankind are rebels. This is a barrier between us and God, because we are a people of unclean lips. Or in the case of a Christian, were a people of unclean lips. And we live amongst a people of unclean lips. So that is the barriers to holiness. Now, the final question is this: how do we come into a knowledge then of the holy? Well, look at the clues here in verse 6. First of all, a seraphim flew to him. He says, a seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. That indicates that there is a process initiated by God. The seraphim flies to Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't go, oh, Mr. Seraphim, I'm undone here. Could you please fly over to the altar and get me a coal? He's just undone. He doesn't know what to do. He can't do it. The seraphim goes and gets the coal and brings it to Isaiah. Very important for us to understand this getting right begins with God. And then he brings a burning coal from the altar. Now, this vision that Isaiah is having seems to be perhaps he's actually in the temple. And he sees the Lord high and lifted up because he mentions that his robe filled the temple. And then there's this burning coal brought to him from the altar by the tongs. You know, they had special tongs just for that purpose. Or this is taking place, this vision, or he was transported to the actual heavenly temple. Don't know which it is. So it gives us two options. With the Lord and the seraphim present, it's very possible that this coal is coming from the heavenly altar, where the book of Hebrews explains Jesus entered in to bring his once for all sacrifice. Because the sacrifices that were made, some of the blood would be taken and sprinkled upon the coals in the altar, and that was where the actual offering was made. One of those coals being brought to Isaiah, could that be one of the coals from the heavenly temple upon which the blood of Jesus rested? It's possible. Or it could be this: he's in the literal earthly temple, and a coal is brought to him from that altar. And you'll say, yeah, but that's no good. That's just, you know, the book of Hebrews describes that as an earthly representation of a heavenly thing. How can that save him? Because why were offerings presented? Well, if they were presented for the right reason, if they were presented by faith in the promises of God, they were presented by faith in the promises of God, which all end in Jesus Christ. So those were presented by faith in Jesus. That coal is now a symbol of that faith, a faith that is probably already present in Isaiah himself, a faith that finds its end in Jesus Christ. That coal is put upon his lips, and it is declared that his guilt is gone and his sin atoned for. Because all sacrifices, all law, are fulfilled in Jesus. He said so. Either way, through the blood of Jesus Christ, Isaiah is saved by the grace of God and able to stand in God's very presence. Now, for all we know, this was something that Isaiah already knew, already had in place, was that he already believed in the promises of God. He was already in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he comes into this vision, and this coal is brought to him as a symbolic reminder, like baptism is to us, a symbolic reminder of the faith within us, like communion is to us, a symbolic reminder that we have accepted the blood and body of Christ. Here comes this coal, Isaiah. I put it on your lips. See, your guilt is gone. Your sin atoned for. How beautiful is that? That he comes into the presence of God trembling and undone, and God very quickly dispatches one of his servants to go and, hey, tell Isaiah he's all right. He's okay to be here because of what I've done. This begins to make a lot of sense, especially if we look later in Isaiah, the profound understanding given to Isaiah of so many things. If we look in chapter 33, from which I quoted before, I'm going to read a few more verses on top of what I quoted before. It says that starting in verse 14 of chapter 33, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Is that not Isaiah trembling when he's in there? And the question asks, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? The answer, verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. The righteous can stand there before the consuming fire. The righteous can stand there where Isaiah was, beholding the Lord high and lifted up. And here is the beautiful thing. The only righteous in the world, the only righteous to ever have existed among humanity, are those who have had the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to them by the grace of God. When we read the book of Romans, it makes a big deal. It starts out that book saying, no one's righteous, everyone's disqualified. But, it says, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. It's become real to us. And it's put upon those who believe. It's so simple, isn't it? How is it Isaiah can stand there? Well, it's by the righteousness of Christ, obviously, because the only righteous of all times are those who've been made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And look at the benefits that are enjoyed by those who are righteous. They dwell on the heights. Their defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. We are told all things are provided to those who seek first the kingdom. All the necessities of life are given. And ultimately we know resurrection and eternity with God. So we need to understand that to the extent that we are holy, we abide with the Lord. To the extent that we are holy, we enjoy all the spiritual blessings that He offers and the abundant life Jesus spoke of. To the extent that we are holy, we successfully do His will. We spread His word to others. We're involved in what He's doing here. To the extent that we are holy, we stand up for truth because we know Him, truth. We love our neighbor as ourselves because we know love Himself. See, atonement's been made for believers in Jesus Christ. The coal is touched to your lips if you are in Christ. Your guilt is gone, your sin atoned for. In Exodus 33:20, another one I quoted here was the concept that the conversation between Moses and the Lord, when he's alone with the Lord says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Right after that, the Lord says, "But if I hide you here in the cleft, this rock, as I pass by, you can see my backside." You ever think of that term, cleft the rock? You know, a cleft is a fissure. If we look at it in a physical way, a cleft is an injury that's been given to a great rock. And we know from the New Testament that the rock is none other than Jesus Christ. On Christ the solid rock I stand. We made a hymn from that concept there in Matthew chapter 7. A cleft in the rock, an injury in the rock, the injuries of Christ are which that in which we hide from the presence of God. But yet He gives us a glimpse of Him. And when we're perfected, we shall see Him in all He is, high and lifted up. Here's how we apply this. You cannot touch the subject of holiness without acknowledging the commands in the Bible in which God gives His people Israel. And it's reiterated to the church in the New Testament. Be holy as I am holy. Wow. Now, I want to point something out. It says, be holy as I am holy. In other words, be holy in the same way that I am holy. It's not saying, be as holy as I am. We can't do that. It's not saying, be holy to the same extent that I am holy. No, we can't do that. But He's saying, be holy in the way that I am holy. How do we achieve that? As we see here, it's got to be an act of God. When the believer is illuminated by the Spirit of truth, and when the believer takes God's own word, those things work together to make us more holy. Yes, there are degrees of holiness. And those things working together make us more holy. It's the grace of God doing the work. Knowing the holy, the knowledge of the holy, is what the gospel is really all about. Because Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus came, and I like the illustration that's given a lot of gospel presentations, of God building a bridge between man and God, that man is separated from God. But I want to point out something, and if you use that illustration with people, I want you to be careful. God does not meet us halfway across that bridge. He takes us from one side and brings us across that bridge to Him. The bridge is not a place for us to meet in the middle and compromise. Growing in holiness is not working terms out with God. It is working with God on His terms. He is separate and He is holy, but He is knowable and He is intimate. And He is the one who has given us the Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father. He is to be known and He is to be revered. For the unbeliever that might be listening to this, turn to Jesus Christ. Because built within every human being is this great emotion, this great knowledge of this separation. It's known to human beings. And it's evidenced by all the world religions that there is somehow some kind of separation between us and the divine. And they find all kinds of religions and ways to try to overcome it. Or if they don't want to believe at all, if they want to say, I don't believe in God, I don't do any kind of religion at all, they will seek to be justified by men in order to fulfill that same unction within us to know God and to understand our separateness from Him. And all we can do is turn to Jesus Christ, to repent and put our trust in Jesus Christ. He is the only atonement. He is the only way to stand before God and live. That fear in all of us then gets relieved. And I'll close with one of my favorite lines of all time from the song Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. By grace we feel within us our separation from God. He didn't have to clue us into that, but He has. Every human being, He has clued into that fact. And by grace He relieves that fear. Just as He reached out and touched those coals to the lips of Isaiah to tell him, your guilt is gone and your sin is atoned for. He relieved Isaiah's fear. Isaiah was able to then hear God and interact with Him. So He does for us.